Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 41. Again, this is God's holy word. Take heed how you hear it. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Amen. It is no secret among my college rugby friends that our senior year, we did not see eye to eye with our head coach. Now, I loved my head coach, and I still love my head coach. I actually communicated with him this past week. It's no secret that we were at odds, especially the team captains who were behind closed doors kind of making some of the decisions and talking with the coach. We had a great coach. He taught us well. We were good. But to his own admittal later, he pushed us too hard. We went into the national tournament, and we were tired. We were not fully charged. We were not in our prime. We were a little bit burned out. And we were highly ranked. We should have gone to the Final Four, much like you'd probably be familiar with March Madness in the basketball tournament. Very similar to that. We were top seeded. We were supposed to go to the Final Four, and we lost in the Sweet 16 to a team from California. Most of the good teams are from California. To a team we were not supposed to lose to. And it really bothered me. There's a certain sense in which I'm still bothered by it. We shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have happened. And it's sad to me, because I can look back and say to myself that we really shot ourselves in the foot. We were at conflict just with our own team. And it really impacted our ability to do what we wanted to do and our success. And this idea of conflict within a team or within the church, and it lessening the power of the church and the ability of the church is very much a reality. It's ongoing. It's an issue. Just generally speaking. I mean, it's something that I know for myself I'm so used to, because it's just there. I mean, think about it for a second. There's a Methodist church right down the street here. There's a Catholic church right over here. There's another Presbyterian church just down the street, down Belmont, just a little bit away. I don't know any of their pastors. Maybe that's my fault. We're so used to what? Conflict, aren't we? We're so used to division, separation. I mean, y'all probably passed up 3 or 4 good churches just to drive to this church. You see my point? I mean, this is the environment we live in. It's an environment, it's an issue that specifically addresses the visible church. I'm not speaking about a particular congregation. I'm not speaking about conflict that maybe elders might have, or that married couples might have, or that a family might have. This is a specific issue. It's an issue that's cross-denominational. The visible church, there's conflict. And we need to take heed to it and look at this issue. This is not good. Christ has called us to be one. Christ has called us to be one army fighting against the enemy. We need to look at this passage. Now, Jesus is, in this context, teaching. In fact, he's in a house in Capernaum, and he's sitting down, and he's giving a sermon, if you will, or he's discipling them. He's giving a Bible study, perhaps. He just recently, in the previous context, told his disciples what true greatness really is. Contrary to our culture and popular opinion about success and whatnot, true greatness is being a humble servant to other people. Specifically, the humble aspect. Keeping Christ as the great one and serving. And it's in this context where he continues to teach. John most likely pricked in the conscience about his pride raises this question. There is a direct connection from verse 38 and verse 37. I believe that's the connection. And what we see in verses 38 through 41 is this lesson. Unnecessary conflict in the visible church occurs on account of ecclesiastical pride, spiritual blindness, and unwarranted scorn. We see in this passage why conflict in the church occurs, at least in part. What causes it? Unnecessary conflict in the visible church occurs on account of ecclesiastical pride, spiritual blindness, and unwarranted scorn. And I want to bring this lesson to you under four headings. Something I've already more or less mentioned, I want to reiterate. And I want to just have you think about the unnecessary conflict that we see in the visible church. Those who claim to be Christians, that's what I mean by visible church. They give a profession, and all the way to the Roman Catholic Church, all the way to whatnot, Independent Baptists or Reformed Presbyterians. The whole gamut. Those who say that they believe in Jesus. I want you to see this. I want you to think about it a little bit more. Verse 38, we see this. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name." There's two parties here, and both of them are on one side. They're both on Jesus' side. You have John. Now, he's speaking for the disciples, but notice he says, "We saw." Maybe it happened the day before. They were casting out some demons earlier in this context. Jesus did give them that authority in Mark chapter 2, I believe, to do that. They're Jesus' disciples. And of course, we know about Judas, but we can say that they were Jesus' people, weren't they? They were the church at the time. And we have this other person, this exorcist. We don't know who this person was, but this person was casting out demons. And that automatically should tell us something about this person. This was actually happening. This was a good work. This was, as Jesus will say later, a miracle, a work of God. The work of God was in this person. And we shouldn't think it was a spurious work. That's not mentioned here. It's not hinted at here. The fake work. Okay, Acts 19, verses 13 through 15, we have itinerant Jewish exorcists going around the seven sons of Sceva. If you're familiar with that story, what happens? The devil or the demon speaks and says, "Hey, Jesus I know. Paul I know, but who are you?" It was a fake exorcist. It wasn't really working. This is, in other words, another believer. Maybe they were given, this person was given authority to do this. We just don't know about it. Disciples didn't know about it. But it's particularly an issue between two parties. And I want to just bring this up again. I mentioned to you the Catholic Church down here and the Methodist Church down here and, you know, the other Presbyterian Church. This is an issue that we need to look at. It's an issue that's specifically, it's bigger than this congregation. There's all kinds of reasons why a congregation might be uptight with each other, or a married couple. And there's maybe some lessons we can learn here about this, but I specifically want to address the visible unity of the church. Again, we're so used to it that it's just not the case. Think about this. Y'all know that I am a Reformed Presbyterian. But I want to just be honest with you about something. The Presbyterians have a nickname. It's true, and I'm sad about it. We're called the split peas, aren't we? Ever heard of that? The split peas. You know, there's a denomination, and we're not innocent of this. So I'm not, you know, rebuking these denominations. This is part of who we are. It's part of our history. It's part of the sin of man. It's not God's will, but it's reality. There is a Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, and there is a Presbyterian Reformed Church in North America. Okay, there's the Associate Reform. There's the Mainline Presbyterians. There's those who came out of the Mainline Presbyterians. There's an Evangelical Presbyterian Church. There's an Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There's a Bible Presbyterian Church. There's a Free Church. This is something we need to look at. I mean, we're in this world. I'm a minister of the gospel, and I'm part of this. This is something we need to look at. And I want to just emphasize that. Now, so what is it that's causing this? And maybe as if we look at these three things, these next three points, how can we, as an elder, as a pastor, as people in the church, how can we prove this? Christ said, and Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 to the Ephesians, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." That's a strong word. "Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Verse 3. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit." Are we endeavoring to keep the unity? Verse 4. "There is one body. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism." This is what we want. So how can we do it? Well, secondly, let's look at this. The first thing I want you to think about is ecclesiastical pride. This is my second point. Ecclesiastical pride. We see that in verse 38. It's emphasized. It's mentioned twice. John has a motive. He has a reason for having forbid this person. Okay, think about it for a second. It's very important. Just a few words here I'll get to in a second. But it's not because it wasn't working. I've already covered that. This was happening. It wasn't because he was going about it the wrong way. Hey, listen, your formula's off. You say Jesus' name first, and then the imperative command. You know, it wasn't something like that. Okay. It was strictly ecclesiastical. Verse 38. "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him." Why? What was my motive, Jesus? This is my motive. "Because he does not follow us." He comes from a different synagogue. See, he has a different rabbi. He doesn't follow us. He didn't come from our seminary. You see, this is important. It's not a family issue. It's not within a congregation. He's going back to Capernaum, wherever they were, Galilee. And he sees someone, they're casting out demons. They're doing the work of God, and yet he doesn't follow us. Not from our church. Not from our tradition. So we forbid him. What you need to see here is John, he's thinking to himself, well, if they're not following Jesus specifically, if they're not one of the 12, then they obviously can't be doing God's work. I mean, if they're not one of us, they need to stop. Nothing good can come outside the Reformed Presbyterian Church. You know, nothing good can come outside of the Reformed tradition. You see, that's the idea here. J.C. Ryle, a Episcopalian, writes on this passage. I want you to think about this. "Men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by their own party and denomination. They are so narrow-minded, they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which they follow. They make an idol of their own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery. They can see no merit in any other." Now, those are strong words. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about that. We see the work of God in this city, don't we? There are other churches doing God's work. They're casting out demons. Okay? They're casting out demons. They're growing people like Christ. They're bringing people to Christ. And we need to recognize, we need to rejoice with them. And John doesn't rejoice. He doesn't rejoice. You know, interesting. Paul, Philippians chapter 1. He talks about selfish preachers in Rome who are preaching the gospel to spite him who is in jail. You know what Paul says? He says in Philippians chapter 1, "I rejoice that Christ is preached." He's preaching pretense. He's preaching selfish ambition. Regardless of the fact, Christ is preached, and in that, I rejoice. You know, Joshua, we read Numbers 11. Joshua comes to Moses. He says, "Forbid them." And Moses is like, listen, you get the wrong mentality. You get the wrong paradigm. This is wonderful. All of God's people were prophets. If the Spirit was upon them in such a way that this was going on. Of course, the emphasis is that Eldad and Medad were doing good prophecy. Um, In this city, there are many parachurch organizations. And we could, you know, get our Bibles out, and we can get our Westminster Confession of Faith, and we can look at their principles, and we say, oh, that's not right. That right there, that's not a good biblical principle. Their parachurch organization is not quite right. And completely miss the fact that they're doing great work. Praise the Lord. It's amazing. You know, we can have the mentality, and I'm asking you to just search your heart on this. You know, we can look at Baptists and say, oh, they don't baptize their babies. Oh, they don't baptize their babies. And just kind of shun them a little bit. There are some incredible Baptist churches. There are some greatly blessed Baptist ministers. God's working through them. And we should rejoice and be thankful for them. And accept them and not forbid them. Not scorn them and look down on them. This is part of the problem. I mean, there was a conflict here. I mean, it's not emphasized, but this person was either very saddened by this rebuke and left, or they had a verbal confrontation. Why? Jesus, they don't follow us. Ecclesiastical prayer. I want you to think about that. I think it's an issue. Reflecting on my own life, okay, reflecting on short ministry in a Reformed context, I think Reformed folks can be just as proud of their heritage as any other branch of Christendom. They're not a Calvinist. Not a Calvinist. By God's grace, and I'm thankful that God uses all types of people to do his work. And if we can see this, and if it's in our life, we turn from it, of course. Repentance is always the application from Scripture. But this will promote unity. This will promote unity, even if it's not in a visible form. As far as churches coming together visibly, but just relationally. Ecclesiastical pride. Well, what else do we have here? Let's look at verses 39 through 40. Another reason. And it's spiritual blindness. This is very, again, very, very useful for us. Spiritual blindness. John is not seeing the work of God. He just completely ignores that. Or just is blind to it. And Jesus is saying that, he's saying that indirectly. Verse 39, but Jesus said, do not forbid him. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. And what Jesus is saying is this is a genuine work of God. This is a miracle. If this is going on, this person has the Holy Spirit. This person has my spirit. This person is doing the right work. This is a miracle. This is amazing. And the phrase here, can soon afterwards speak evil of me. No one doing this can speak evil of me. I take that as a way of referring to hostility. If you're against Christ and on the other side, then you're going to speak evil of Christ. And this person is not going to speak evil of Christ because he's doing the work of Christ and he's on his side. That's how I take that. And the verse 40 is a proverbial statement that supports this. He says, for he who is not against us is on our side. This person's on our side. You're missing that. He may not be one of the 12, but he's on our side. Don't forbid him. This is a proverbial statement. It can be true. Think for a moment. Here's the verse. For he who is not against us is on our side. It doesn't discount the fact that there are times in our life, times in your life perhaps, where a failure to act is actually an act of hostility. You know, James 2. James talks about how you have the ability to help someone and you don't do it. Well, that's not only a sin, that's an act of hostility. So we're not forbidding that idea. It's not excluding that idea. But he's just emphasizing in verse 40 the fact that verse 39, this person is on our side. And the issue here is this. Recognizing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Recognizing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 7, 16 through 20. Jesus is teaching. He says, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, or can a bad tree bear good fruit? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I was speaking to a Reformed and Presbyterian pastor. Been a few months now. We're talking about the work of the ministry. We're talking about counseling. We're talking about marriage. I said, hey, I need a book to read on marriage counseling and what married folks need to think about. And you know, what would be good? He says, I'll tell you what. There's this book written by this person. Now, I know what you're going to say. He's not Reformed. He's not Presbyterian. But I'm telling you, he nails it. He's within his realm. He really nails it. He's thought a lot about it. He's prayed over this. It's very biblical. You need to read it. You know what I did? I was like, there's no way. There's no way. I'm just going to find a marriage book written by some Reformed Presbyterian. That was what was in my heart. All right. And I just ignored the fact that this book was well received by a lot of people. It had been blessed. A lot of people had been blessed by it. Now, that's not necessarily a sign of a work of God. There's a lot of popular books that are not worth anything. But in this case, it was. And I just counted it off. I didn't see the work. I want to give you another example. This one is going to make me look good. That's not my intention. But I think this is just a practical illustration of what I'm talking about. Because again, I'm not talking about some kind of ecclesiastical union where we all come together and we're all of one denomination, even though that would be great. I'm talking more about a relational thing. I want you to consider about your life here in Fresno. Are you seeking unity among other Christians? The other day, I was working outside my front yard, and a man and his wife and his kids came up to me and handed me a flyer. They were from a church down the street, not far from my house. And he invited me to an event that I could critique, okay? I'm not going to go into the details. It's just a way of outreach that we don't do that here, because we have a theology of outreach, don't we? We have a theology of ministry. And I'm not going to go into the details, but I could have critiqued that and but I started talking to this guy. And again, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. I just want you to think. And I realized this guy was alive. He was alive spiritually. He loved Jesus. We started talking about the Lord. I could tell that his wife was very sweet. His kids were very sweet. They had the fruits of the Spirit in them. And we ended up praying together. And my point is this. Is I could have been like, no thank you. I'm a pastor of a Reformed Presbyterian church. I don't need to go to your church or something like that. I would have missed an opportunity to get to know someone. I don't always do this, but I recognize that he was alive and encouraged me. We're not the only evangelical church in town. I was blessed by it. And so we started talking and relationships were formed. And I want you to think about whether you see fruit in people, whether you see love for Christ, whether you see compassion. God doesn't save us because we have a perfect theology. I wouldn't be saved if that was the case. He saves us by His Spirit. He draws us to Himself. He begins working in us. We need to be those who look for opportunities to see Christ in people and to recognize who His people are and get to know Him, talk to Him. This is what we can do for unity. And this disciple here, John, just was blind to it. Really just didn't see the fact that this guy was casting out a demon. It's kind of a big deal. Maybe I shouldn't have forbade him. Spiritual blindness. Well, lastly, I want us to look at one more thing. It's found in verse 41. And it's this. It's unwarranted scorn. And I say unwarranted scorn specifically because scorn, okay, if we define scorn as the feeling or belief that someone or something is worthless or despicable, okay, there's biblical scorn. I mean, we can scorn the works of the devil, okay, just as one example. This is unwarranted. It's not biblical. It's not right. That's what's going on in verse 41. And before I read verse 41, I do think that this Jesus is letting us know more about the situation that we're not told in the previous verses. He knows something of his disciples. John apparently looked down upon those who were small in the kingdom. Did small things. Okay, we know this has been going on, even in the previous context. He sets a little child in their midst, and he says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If you recall from last week, that was a reference to loving the least significant people. And not treating them like your culture treats them, but paying attention to them. We know from other places in Scripture the disciples did scorn unwarrantedly. Matthew 18:10, he says in that context, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." If we look at verse 41, what I believe is going on here is they were frowning upon people who were not as important as them. Not a disciple. Verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name." Now I take this as a very small deed. Okay, in that context, water was often dirty. They drank other things frequently, and they did drink water. But it was just a small deed. It was just a small work. You know, a servant would give people water to drink. Okay? "Whoever gives you a drink of water in my name, because you belong to Christ." See, this is a deed. It's a Christian deed. This is an act of faith. This is an act of service for Christ. He's talking about helping Christians. This is Jesus' view of those people. "Assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." I notice such things. I'm pleased by such things. Those things are important to me. You see that? That's what I think is going on here. In this context, we should understand it as he's indirectly rebuking them for not seeing these things as important, or maybe scorning them, looking down upon them. Now, he's not saying here, he will by no means lose his reward. That phrase there does not teach that we earn heaven. Heaven's our reward. You know, we did a lot of good things, and so he's going to give us our reward. That's not the point. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about people who already follow Christ. He's talking about people who know Christ. We know from the rest of Scripture that all our works are like filthy rags. The good works that we do after the fact of Christ's salvation, his forgiveness of all of our sins on Christ's merit. And we do it to glorify him. We do it because we love him. It's not teaching that. There are rewards in heaven. Okay? Not like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. We don't know a lot about it. I've mentioned this before. But again, Matthew 5:12. "Rejoice." Jesus is talking about those who are persecuted. Matthew 5:12. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." We won't be bitter. We won't be jealous of people in heaven. But there'll be rewards in heaven. That's about all I can say about it. But the point here is that Jesus is addressing something that is not explicitly mentioned, but the disciples are scorning those who don't do quote-unquote great things. Listen to this quote from a Presbyterian. "Instead of overlooking or ignoring such conclusive evidence of union with the Savior as that furnished by the working of a miracle, they ought rather to appreciate the slightest tokens of regard to Him, even the most humble and intrinsically worthless." So, think about your life for a moment. Do you do this? Are you aware of this idea? Now, you're probably, like me, not going to, probably, outwardly do this just openly. Are you? But we do this in subtle ways. It can be a bad look. You know, it could be a little smart comment. I know that for me, I can make a joke at someone, especially my friends. Their weaknesses, maybe even their sins. What am I doing? I'm scorning them. Little joke, innocent joke. Be careful what you joke about. I joke. I'm not against joking. Okay. But think about that. I think that pastors, perhaps the most guilty in this regard. I stand in front of the church. You know, I'm the speaker of the church. I had this great ministry. You know, pastors can say these type of things. And they can, in their heart, and this can happen to anybody, but I'm a preacher and I think in these lines. What do they do? What does that person do? And the fact of the matter is that because of maybe who you know or the experiences that you've had, you can reach people, certain people, far better than any preacher could. There are ministries and people in the church that are bearing great fruit. Or just a little fruit. It's not just you. Not just me. And when we look down upon people, we're really showing our pride. I'm kind of going back to pride now. You know, who are we to say, oh, I'm so much more important than someone else? And we're like Paul. I am what I am only by the grace of God. Praise the Lord that He's used me in great ways. And praise the Lord that He's used this person as well. These subtle ways can what they do is, these subtle things can quench affection for one another. You know, someone picks up on that you're scorning them, and that just hurts. You know, the unity of the church is bruised. And it's because of these type of things. Unnecessary conflict in the visible church occurs on account of spiritual blindness, ecclesiastical pride, and unwarranted scorn. I was speaking to I remember a conversation I had with a professor in my seminary, a very reformed person, a very Presbyterian person, very godly man. I respect him. And he would be like us. I mean, he'd have his theology in order. By no means, I'm not suggesting that we should just throw out truth. But he said this to me. He said, Sam, we ought to be known as the most Catholic of all Christians. And I'm using that term in how it should be used. Universal. We should be the most Catholic of all Christians. We should be eager to have relationships with other Christians. To love people who maybe not don't have everything quite right. Be patient with people. To remember who we are. That we're nothing. I mean, God's been gracious to us. Let's just say for a moment that the RPCNA is just down the line. Perfect. Okay. I mean, are we loving people? Do we care for people? I mean, so many other people, so many other denominations are doing this. What's our emphasis here? Are we like John? What's your emphasis individually? Are you like John? Oh, Jesus, we forbade him. He doesn't follow us. Or are you Catholic? Are you looking for God's people? Accepting them? Do you desire unity? One faith. One Lord. One baptism. What are we doing? What are you doing to promote that visibly? To see that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning challenged by this passage of Scripture, realizing that it really speaks to us in a time and in a nation where there's so much freedom, religious freedom, and there's so many different churches. So many different types of pastors. Father, we know that we're guilty of these things to some degree. We're not the ones that are innocent. Father, we ask that you would grow us in this area, that we would, without giving up what we hold to be true, what we act on in faith, help us to have the right emphasis. Give us love for other Christians, to recognize that they are your child, that they are your sons and your daughters. Give us that unity. We do pray for unity in the visible church. We do pray for greater unity with our, we think of our NAPARC churches, Grace Clovis, Covenant URC. We pray that there would be others, that in our own communities, or in our own families, we can reach out, pray with others, and get to know others, that your name may be honored in this city. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.